we're talking about, it might give us a better picture. So we've been talking about Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. So he put up in 1517, Martin Luther put up the 95 Theses. And from 1517 on, he started walking away from the Catholic Church. In 1520, he publishes three of his main works that further push him away from the Catholic Church towards the Protestantism and the Reformation. In 1521, speaking of the English Reformation, Henry VIII, now you might remember him as the person that wanted a divorce, and so the founder of the Anglican Church, that's not right, actually, he's not the founder of the Anglican Church. That was a joke. He published a work in 1521 against Martin Luther, defending, and so because of that, by the Pope, he was rewarded with a title, Defender of the Faith. Now, that's a title that every British monarch has sort of held on to since then, even though it was given by the Pope, and he eventually left the Catholic Church. And then 1522, Luther translated the German, the Bible into German. In 1526, William Tyndale also translated the New Testament into English. And it wasn't until 1533 that the English Reformation, or at least the main political action towards what we understand as the church, the English church, the Anglican church, started. And that was when the marriage of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon was declared null and void. Now, a lot of people, when we talk about Anglicanism and the English Reformation, think of the issue to be the king wanted a divorce, wanted to marry a new wife, and that's what led to it. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. And this is not unique in Christian history to see the move of God, and sometimes even the move within the church, go concurrently with what is going on politically, right? If you go back 1,000 years or so before, when the church was being persecuted by the Roman state, the Roman Empire, eventually someone came along on the scene, and politically it became expedient for him to co-opt the Christian religion. That person was Constantine, right? Now, Constantine, likely based on the historical facts, was probably not a converted believer in Jesus, right? I mean, I have my doubts. I don't know his heart. But because of him, the church became a state religion. Because of his affinity and his protection of Christians, and even his welcoming the Christian faith as part, making it the state religion, the church was saved from continued persecution and became a state, accepted religion in the state. And even after that, if you follow the heresies in the church, it always follows that whoever was emperor and whoever cited the support had control. So this is just a continuation of that. We live in a time now where there is a more marked separation between faith and politics and state. So it's easy for us to not be able to even comprehend that, you know, religion and what people believe and what faith they follow tied intimately with who's ruling and who's in authority. And because of that, it also had more implications. It's more of a matter of life and death. Now it's a matter of conscience. Then it isn't really always just a matter of conscience. It is then, too. In fact, it made it so that your conscience, it is a matter of conscience, but it requires more. You have to maybe make more of a sacrifice, because if whoever's in power is not is a heretic or doesn't believe, and you stand on your faith and your conscience, you might lose your life. We don't have that. We don't have it to that extent now. So I only say that to point out that is not always the case in our time. So it's hard for us to understand what really is that led to the English Reformation. But so Henry VIII did come along, He was married to Catherine. He wanted the divorce because Catherine didn't give him a son. And he wanted a divorce. He met this woman named Anne Boleyn, who he wanted to marry. And he eventually wanted the Pope to give him a divorce. The Pope refused to because the Pope was scared that Catherine's nephew, the Holy Roman Emperor, the King of Spain, who at that time had actually a few years before this had sacked Rome and taken the Pope as prisoner, will be angry if he gives Henry, the King of England, divorce and nullifies the marriage between Henry, the King of England, and his aunt. So,
wait, and she's Spanish, right?
And she's Spanish. So all of this was what was in play, and so he didn't get a divorce, and that gave an opening to the reformers in the English, in England, to pursue a separation between the Roman Catholic Church and the English Church, and that was what led eventually to the separation between Rome and the English Church, and made. By 1534, made the King of England the supreme head of the Church of England. So that's just the brief historical overview. Let's talk more about really what led to it. We've been talking about some of the solas, and today we're going to talk a little bit more about sola gratia and sola fide. Now, one of the historical figures that really lived this out, this truth out, was a woman, a 17-year-old woman by the name of Lady Jane Grey. Now, does anyone know who ever heard that name? Now, she was Queen of England for 9 days, right? So, Henry VIII died, his son came on the throne, and he was sickly, and he died after a few months. But the people, he was a minor when he became king. I think he was around 8 years old or 9 years old. So he was, his rule was really, he had a regency that was up in him to rule. And most of the people in the regency were Protestants, were reformers, and so when Henry died, the next person in line to be the ruler of England would be Mary. Mary is the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who Henry VIII divorced, and she's a staunch Catholic. And because these people were reformers, they didn't want her, so they changed the will of Henry. The young baby king that just died, it changed his will to say that Lady Jane Grey, who was a first cousin once removed, is in line to be Queen of England. Now, what that meant was, at this time, that was not something that anyone liked. What I mean by anyone is that the people and the military and the nobility, they recognized that there were more people that should be queen than this is. So she didn't last long. But she was a Protestant. She was a believer in Jesus. One of the interesting things about her was that she learned Greek. She taught herself Greek at 14 years old. So she can read remember we said that the New Testament, the Bible, has been translated from Greek. So she can read the Bible in Greek and understand it fully. And she wrote some of the reformers because she said, I've written it, but now I'm trying to read the Old Testament, but I don't know Hebrew, and I'm trying to learn it, and I'm finding it hard. Can you give me tips about how to learn Hebrew? So this is someone who knew God and was really wanted to know more about God and recognize that the Bible was the way. So we're going to talk a bit more about her, and I want to use her as a point of contact when we understand that what's going on in England now is not purely politics. It's people, just like in Germany, just like in Switzerland, people are moving away from the traditions and the strictures of the Catholic Church because they've been exposed to what the Bible actually said. They're reading the Bible, they're reading God's Word. People like Luther and his writings have been disseminated all over Europe. And they're recognizing that this, there is a lot of corruption in the church. There's a lot of things that the Bible actually didn't say that the church is built on as traditions. And so people are moving away from that and following the Reformation. So one of the things that that Lady Jane Grey, after she was deposed and Mary was actually should have been queen, was appointed a queen. She's a staunch Catholic, remember that. So what she did when she became queen is that she moved the English back to Rome. She scaled back all the things that Henry VIII and had done in moving away from Rome. So she also imprisoned Jane, which is a logical thing to do at that point, you know, and charged her with high treason, which meant that she would be killed. But Mary also was a staunch Catholic, and she thought, okay, well, I will at least try to save a mortal soul before she dies. So she sent this guy by the name of Feckenham to go convert Jane Grey. And I'm going to read to us a little bit about what some of the exchange between the two of them. This is, remember that Jane is 17 years old. So he's probably thinking, I'll just come in and, you know, tell this girl that she needs to convert, maybe even save her life by doing so. But the 17-year-old nine-day queen stood her ground, and this is what Feckenham said to her. What thing is required in a Christian, he asked her. And she says, to believe in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Ghost, three persons in one God. He responded to her, is there nothing else required in a Christian but to believe in God? She said, yes, we must believe in him. We must love him with all our heart, with all our soul and all our mind and our neighbor as ourselves. And Feckenham responded to her, why then faith justify enough, nor save enough? Jane replies, yes, faith alone justifies. And Feckenham tells her, what Paul says, if I have all the faith in the world without love, it is nothing. True, Jane says, for how can I love him if I do not trust him? How can I trust him whom I love not? Faith and love always agree together, yet love is comprehended in faith. And then he asked her, how shall we love our neighbors? To which she replies, to love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and to give drink to the thirsty, and to do to him as we would do ourselves. If you recognize what this priest is doing here, he's trying to get her to say, well, she says faith alone is what saves. Then he asked her, what is it to have faith, right? To believe in God, to love God, and what else is it? To love our neighbor as ourselves, which is, you know, what we understand to be the golden rule, right? Which is what Jesus said is the summary of all the law, right? They're both in agreement to this point. At least, it seemed like they're both in agreement. And after she says, what does it mean to love our neighbor, right? It's interesting that we've been going through James, right? James has been saying, faith without works is what? Dead, right? And she rightly answered, faith to love your neighbor is to actually love them actively, right? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, to do to him as we would do ourselves. And then he thought he had her at this point. He says, well, then it's necessary to salvation to do good works, and it is not sufficient just to believe. This seems like that, you know, you have to do works in order to have faith, and it's necessary to do good works in order to be saved. But she replies to him, I deny that. I affirm that faith only saves, for it is meet for all Christians in token that they should follow their master Christ to do good works. Yet we may not say, nor in any wise believe, that the good works that we do profit to salvation. For although we have done all that we can, yet we are unprofitable servants. And the faith we have only in Christ's blood and his merit saves us. Right? So she's saying, all our good works profits us nothing. The faith we have only in whose work? Christ's work, and his merit is only what saves us. If you have your Bible, just open quickly to Romans 3. Romans 3, 21. Someone want to, some of that, Romans 3, 21. I didn't have a Bible, I had to go grab one.
Just that verse? You want us to read that verse?
Yeah, 21 to 25.
Okay. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over the former sins.
Okay. And then verse 27. That's the conclusion of all that Paul has said. And Paul says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. So he's saying, what becomes of our boasting? Verse 27, the beginning of verse 27. There's no boasting, because it's all righteousness is by faith. All have sinned, we're justified by grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is really what Jane is saying to Feckenham, right? Faith in Christ is by grace, true faith, in what Jesus has done on the cross and his merits, right? And this is one of the main distinctions or the main debate between the Reformation and the church at this point, that faith in Christ, all right, is something that we have to do, we being human beings, can only get to God by what means? How can we get to God as human beings? Yeah, what is the means by which we're reconciled to God?
Jesus,
the cross, right? Now, the church believes this to be true. We can only get to God by through the cross, right? By what Jesus has done. But not only through that, the cross, in conjunction with, I would say, the sacraments, right, and the traditions of the church, and the seven sacraments, the tradition of the church, all these other things, these are the things. So God, we can get to God through what Jesus has done on the cross, in cooperation with what we have to do in order to get to God. And the Reformer says that we can only get to God through the cross and purely on Christ's merits is how we get to God, and nothing else. That's the distinction between what, for example, Lady Jane is affirming here in a statement. Faith alone, through Christ alone, through Christ's saving work alone, is the only means of salvation. Right, so she was able to say, "I deny all of those things." To which this priest is trying to continue to press her. He says, "How many sacraments are there?" He asked her, and she says, "Two." And we'll see this as we go. When Father Matt leads us through the 39 articles as well, this is one of the things that the Reformation believed, that there are not seven sacraments; there are only two sacraments ordained by God, One of them is the sacrament of baptism. The other is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he says, no, there are seven. He says to her, no, there are seven sacraments. And what was their response to him? Show me where you find the seven sacraments in Scripture. Right? That's been the response of the Reformation. Remember, that's the same response that Luther said. If I'm wrong about anything that I've said, I'm willing to be corrected. Show me in Scripture. Right? Sola Scripturis. But the Scripture alone is the authority by which Christians can ordain their lives. And so he says, show me by you know, where all the other sacraments are in Scripture. And so we'll talk about that later. And she says to him, okay, then she said, we'll talk about that later, but tell me what those two sacraments are, what they mean to you. She says, the sacrament of baptism means that I'm washed with water, regenerated in the Spirit, and that washing, that baptism, is a token to me that I am the child of God. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is offered unto me as a sure seal and testimony that I am, by the blood of Christ, which is shed for me on the cross, made partaker of the everlasting kingdom. Those are the two sacraments. And baptism shows me that I am Christ, I am the child of God, a public symbol, symbolization of that. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminds me, and it's a testimony to me, that I am, by the blood of Jesus that he shed for me on the cross, I have everlasting life, eternal life with him. And then she says to him, why do you receive in that bread? Now, this is the other distinction. This is the other debate that's going on at this point. What is the essence in the blood, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Is it actually the body? And this is still a debate between the Catholic Church and Protestant Church, and even a little bit of variation within the Protestant Church. Is it the actual blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus? And she asked him, what is it? Is it? Are you actually receiving the actual body of Jesus? She responds to him, no, I do not believe that. I think that the supper I receive is neither the flesh nor blood, but only bread and wine. The which bread, when it is broken, and the wine, when it is drunk, puts me in mind how Jesus died for my sins, how the body of Christ is broken and his blood shed on the cross. And with that bread and wine, I received the benefits which came by the breaking of his body and by the shedding of his blood on the cross for my sins. Right. So she's saying that the blood and bread are symbols that reminds me that Christ's body and blood was, his body was broken for me, his blood was shed for my sins. That is all it is. Now, this was a debate even within the Protestant Church. So this guy that we haven't really talked about, who was a contemporary of Luther, comes along, and they both debated. They met together, actually, because they were going to... Luther was from Germany. Zwingli was from Zurich in Switzerland. And they met together, and they met together to, you know, join together the reform movements. But they disagreed over the issue of if it's actually the body and blood of Jesus. Luther believed that there is, that it is actual substance in that. He didn't go as far as the Catholic Church, but he thinks it's actually the substance of Christ's body and blood. And Zwingli said it's purely symbolic, right? And so they disagreed because of that. They left. Actually, the story is that Luther eventually took out a pocket knife and started carving on the table while Zwingli was still talking. And Zwingli was kind of like, what's going on here? What's this guy doing? And then he kicked the table over, and then it says, it is the blood, it is the body, it is the host, something in Latin saying the host, and just got up and said, okay, I'm going back to Wittenberg. This is not, that might be an anecdotal story. I'm not sure how factual that is, but it's in line with Luther's character, so it's not hard to believe that Luther might have actually done that. Yeah. And yes, no, we should not debate that way. There was still debate between that. Calvin comes along. Calvin is also contemporary of the other two reform fathers. So he's a bit younger, and he wasn't at this meeting. He came along, and he says that there's a spiritual presence in the body and blood. Right? And he actually wrote a letter to Luther, and Luther said, I wish you had been there when me and Zwingli met, because if you had been there, we could have actually come to an agreement. Calvin's point is that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, instead of it being the actual body and blood of Jesus, or just symbolism, we are transported we are with God in the heavenlies, and partaking in his body and blood. He didn't say that it is the actual body of Christ or the actual blood of Christ, but that it is not merely symbolic as well. It is spiritual, right? That's just the three different point of views. But one of the things that's going on, especially in England at this point, is the debate even over that, right? Over what is the actual body and blood of Jesus. And this is also what Jane says in regards to that. Jesus did say, when he gave the institution, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. Can there be any plainer words than that? That's what Beckenham asked Jane. And Jane says, well, Jesus also said, I am the vine, I am the door. Jesus is obviously not the vine or the door. It's a figurative speech. St. Paul also says that he calls those which things which are not as though they were. And he says, God forbid that I should say that I would eat the natural body and blood of Christ, for then I either should pluck away my redemption or confess there were two bodies or two Christ. Two bodies. The one body was tormented on the cross, and then if they did eat, and then they ate another body. How absurd. Again, if his body was eaten, then it was not broken upon the cross. The point Jane is making, if we ate his body, then it wasn't the same body that was broken on the cross. Then it was not eaten by his disciples. She's trying to say, well, they actually didn't eat his body. It was figurative. Jesus gave, when he says this, what Jesus did was he took bread, he broke it, and he gave this bread to them. When he took the bread, he broke the bread. When he broke the bread, he said, look, he gave it to them, and they ate the bread. And he said, as they were taking the bread and eating it, he was saying, this is my body, right? So he's saying, this is obviously figurative. Jesus, even in the... So she's going back to scripture as well. She's going back to... He gave them the bread. What are the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper? And he gave them the bread, and he broke it. And as he's breaking it, he's saying, these are all symbols of the body and blood of Christ. To which, now this is eventually what Feckenham responded, is replied to him. You ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay, both with a breath, and not upon the church, to whom you ought to give credit. What is actually he's saying is that you believe all these things based on what you say you read in scriptures and based on what you say you've read from this, Luther and his ilk, and you give them credence, and they proclaim all of this just with their breath, but you actually don't give the credit you ought to the church and the church's teachings and the church's rulings. And Jane responded, and this is one of the main distinctions. No, I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church is a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word and not God's word by the church. Should I believe the church because of antiquity, or should I give credit to that church which takes away a full half part of the Lord's Supper and would not allow the laymen to receive both of it in kinds? What she's talking about is that the practice of the church at this point is that only the priest drinks the blood during the Lord's Supper. They give the people the bread. They might give the nobility the blood as well, but it became a tradition. I imagine that, you know, they didn't want the blood, if it's actual blood of Jesus, they don't want it to spill. I mean, maybe someone else has a better answer than that. I actually don't know this. They don't want it to spill. They don't want it to... But the people, when they come to Mass, only partake in the bread. And she's saying, if even if you believe what you're saying, that is actual blood and bread and body and blood of Jesus. Why are you giving the people only half of it? Why not give them in full all that it is? Right? Does anyone else have the more concise answer why they don't give the blood? They weren't given the blood at this point. Okay, no, let's move on then. And he says, well, you denied them part of their salvation. This is what Jane Gray is saying. And I say that it is an evil and no good church, and not the spouse of Christ, but the spouse of the devil, which alters the Lord's Supper and takes from it, and both take it from it and add it to it. That church, I say, God will add plagues. And from that church, you will take part out of the book of life. You may learn of St. Paul how he did administer it to the Corinthians in both times. Again, she's going back to scriptures. She's going back to 1 Corinthians. And Paul's talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he administered it to the Corinthians in both paths. Right? He gave them the blood, the body and the blood. Which since your church refused, shall I believe it? God forbid. Right? So she's saying, you're claiming that I should believe the church teaching and the church tradition. And I believe scripture, and I'm pointing to you where the church has even failed in obeying scripture. And this is one of the defining things of the Reformation, is that people eventually, when they knew what the Bible says, what should we believe? The church traditions that have built upon, last week we talked about some of the, you know, it's like a building, right? And you have a building, and then you ever seen high structures that are being built? Usually, when they want to, they build scaffolding and so you see the building, but all you see is scaffolding, and it's kind of like what the church has done. They've built scaffolding upon on the edifice of the church, and he's saying, no, this, all of these are just things that are obscuring actually what the Bible says. And she says the church must not alter God's will and ordinances for the color or gloss of a good intent. Our response, his response to her when he says, you're only given half of it, is that this was done in wisdom of the church. That's really essentially what I said. He can give her a full reason. It's done by the wisdom of the church and to a most good intent to avoid heresy. That's this reason for why the church was not, which then sprung in it. Right? And she says, well, the church should not alter God's will and ordinances for good intent, just for good intent's reason alone. This is the same error that King Saul made, right? Remember King Saul? Samuel said, God told you to go take over these people and kill all of them. Man, woman, child, cattle, everything, right? And Saul, for good intent, decided to save the best cattle and save the king and save a few things. And she says, well, the church should not do this. Now, this is a 17-year-old woman saying, the church should not alter God's will or ordinances for good intent. It was the same error that King Saul made, and he reaped the curse for it and perished because of it, as is evident in Holy Scripture. Right? That's the end of the discussion. But you see, I thought that was fascinating, and I wanted to share it. She did get killed. Yes, she was beheaded a few days later. So she's kind of one of the Reformation heroes. This was going on both sides, by the way. So there were Catholics that got killed when the Elizabeth came after Mary. This allies to us the seriousness of these discussions back then. It wasn't just a matter of conscience. Right now we can debate, you know, Catholic and Protestants, and even people of other faiths can have a debate in the world we live in. That's a good thing, I think, that we don't have to behead each other over it. But at this point, there was such a closeness between faith and religion and all of those things that this led to wars, actually, you know, the 30-year war over between the Protestant and Catholic states and religion and kingdoms all over Europe because of these debates. So, and it requires you to really believe what you believe and to be to be able to stand upon it. And I say that we're not there yet, but I think we are coming to a place where we will have to, as Christians, stand fully on what we believe, because it will cost us. We've been living in sort of a golden age, and that's ended now, where, you know, actually even non-Christians adopted Christian traditions and doctrines in order to be part of the in-crowd. We're not in the in-crowd anymore. If you think we are, then you'll be, you know, disillusioned. And so you should really know what you believe and stand on it and be ready to run the cost for it. So that's some of the historical backgrounds and what are some of the things that are going on. But let's talk about what some of the things that she based, Jane Grey was able to base her belief on. The idea that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of justification. Luther expounded on this, and he gave two reasons when he talks about the doctrine of justification. He says that, one, it is Hegelian. What he means by that is that it is, when he says alien, we often think of alien as extraterrestrial. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it is outside of us, right? Faith in Christ, the grace that comes from through faith, the grace that comes through faith is outside of the human body, human mind, human reasoning. It's something that's given as a gift of God. It's in that text that we read in Romans, right? It comes outside of us, to us. So it's alien to us, the gift of salvation. And this one of a main word that the Reformation fathers started using was this word monergism. And you might have heard of it before. Mon means one. And ergism means work, as opposed to synergism. Which is many works. Now, the distinction between those two is that the work that saves us, when the Reformation Fathers saying that the work that saves us, the works that saves us from death to life in Christ, is done by God alone. It's one work. The work was done by one person, right? Not many. So Christ did the work to save us and from death to life. And synergism means to work together, right? The work of many. Or the other word is to cooperate, right? So that's in distinction to, we have to cooperate with God in order to be saved. And we still have that. Even there are people that believe that when we're saved, we have to cooperate with God in order to have salvation. That's the I can't remember who it is now that believes that. This guy's name. Never mind. Let's keep moving on. So cooperate as opposed to monergism, which is that one work saves us, right, in Christ. And so those are the two things. And Calvin. Having expanded on that, and he says that there are four costs, root causes of salvation. There is the efficient cause, which is that the free mercy and love of God is what saves us, right? He's expanding on what Luther is saying when he says that this work is alien to us. He's saying the first cause of it is that it's a free mercy and love of God, right? That's the efficient cause. There's a material cause, which is really the means by which we are saved, which is the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. That is the actual means by which we are saved. That's the material cause. The instrumental cause is the thing that takes the material cause and applies it to us. And that's faith, right? Christ died on the cross, right? But for that to be appropriated for us, his death to be true for us, we have to have faith And that faith is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Still not anything that we are doing. The Holy Spirit produces that work of faith in us to respond to what Christ did for us on the cross. And the final cause is that it's for God's glory. All of it is for God's glory. So that's the first thing in line with the work of justification. Are there any questions or comments there? Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Any other comments? All right. Sorry.
Is the Book of Romans the one? I know Luther used it a lot, but how about those other reformers? They use Romans as a basis of their beliefs about the Reformation?
Yeah, they did. I think one of the things that all of these men did was when they found the Greek interpretation of the Bible, they studied. One of the things that Zwingli did, he started a school. This is the one of the other. He's the lesser known of the three. You know, we know a lot of people know Luther and Calvin. He died in battle and like early on. So, but one of the things he did when he started a school, a university, was that he said, well, even when he became a pastor, he started from Matthew 1:1, and he started preaching through the Bible, and he transcripted. He helped. Before he became a Protestant, he was actually one of Erasmus. Erasmus is the Catholic guy that then translated the Greek Bible, the Bible from Greek, right, so that people can have it back into Latin from the original Greek rather than what they've been having. And Zwingli was working with him. He was like a subordinate to him. And he started reading it, and he went further than Erasmus and said, this is what the Bible says, and he moved towards the Protestant reform side. And what he did when he became a pastor was that he started preaching through the New Testament. The other thing he did is he himself retranscribed by hand the whole New Testament just to study as a means of studying. So they were steeped in, to answer your question, they were steeped in the text. And Romans and Galatians were things that, for example, Luther was tasked with teaching. So he studied those Roman Psalms, Galatians. He studied those passages of the Bible. So when Zwingli started a school, he made the curriculum is that you will start in Genesis, and you will have someone teach the text, Genesis 1, chapter 1, in Hebrew. Someone else will come along and teach that same text in from the Greek interpretation of it, and a preacher will come and preach the text to the seminary students or the students. I don't know if it's a seminary school or just university. It must be because they were going through the books of the Bible. So and teach the text after it's been taught in Hebrew. So this is the way for the students to learn Hebrew and Greek. So it will be taught in Hebrew, taught in Greek, and then preached in their natural language to them, and they'll go from there, and that's Genesis 1. And the next day, they'll do Genesis 2. And they did that all through the Old Testament, and then he did the New Testament in Greek. And so they understood that the Bible was the means by which eyes are open. God's Word is the means by which eyes are open, not traditions of the church or superstitions of people. People's eyes can only be open if they know what God says. So the second thing that Luther talks about, he talks about the sola fide justification is alien to us, and he says the second thing is that it's immediate. Right. So justification is immediate. Christ is the only, what he means by that is that Christ is the only mediator between a sinful humanity and God. Right? There is no other mediator. Don't think of it as saying that just immediately, but the person that mediates between us and God is Christ alone, as opposed to what the church has been teaching, that it is between man and God is the cross. It's not this kind of, they are teaching that Christ, the cross is pivotal and important to salvation, but in conjunction or in cooperation with us and the sacraments that the church is given. So the sacraments, the bishops, the institutions, confessions, indulgences, all those other things, in cooperation with you doing all of those things, that's the means to salvation. So those are the two defining characteristics and changes between faith in Christ, according to the Reformation fathers, and what the church has been teaching before that. Jenny, let's think about what are the implications that this might have on us in our age. Actually, the idea that justification is alien to us and that it is from Christ alone. Now, we still have some of the heresies or this discussion is going on within the church now. What are the dangers that we fall into, even as Protestant Christians or Christians in the 21st century, that takes our focus away from, or what do we need to learn from these people in order to, make our focus remain on Christ and his work for us and his work alone? Anyone want it?
Your faith has to be grounded in Scripture.
Yeah, your faith has to be grounded in Scripture, yeah. Is that all you're going to say more? Okay.
Where we are right now, it's important to balance the second idea of immediate. So I do believe that to be true, but it's easy to take that and just be like, okay, you prayed that one time, you're good to go, and not continuing in that like foundation on Scripture. And so I think that part of like why people can reconcile things that our church can't with being Christian. So for loving one, homosexual marriage, is because of that like lack of foundation in Scripture and like that idea of like a continual growth process. It's immediate. You're saved at this one point. You're done. So then you can. It's easy if you're not careful to just take that and run wherever you want instead of this idea that like you have to. In sanctification.
Yeah.
And so that's been a gift, of course, of the Reformation.
Yeah.
But it's also, I believe that Satan has like twisted it against us, and it's important to guard against it.
Yeah. So salvation is not just a one-time thing and then return back to your former way of life.
Was the indulgences.
Yeah.
He's saying that you had to pay money to the church in order to save your loved one or yourself from entering hell or purgatory or whatever it was to the Catholics back then.
Yeah.
And I think how that applies to us today, though we don't do it to the extent that they did with the indulgences, I think we do get this sort of sense that when we see people not giving to the church, that we tend to judge them as lesser Christians, or they are less mature, and we kind of point that out and, chastise them for not giving to the church.
Yeah.
And I think, in one sense, that can be, we do want them to, reach a point where I believe that everyone should give to the church freely, but it should not be out of an obligation to application process, and, or just in physically, like in their financial situation in life, like they may not have the financial means to readily give to the church on a regular basis.
Yeah. Certainly, it's true that it's not what we do that saves us, and that's it's not even within the church, right? It's that's not what makes us Christians. Right? That's one of the distinctions that Jane makes, right? What we do, the works that we do, does not profit to salvation. I'm paraphrasing what she said. We are all of us, right? You go back to Romans 3. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right? We're all unprofitable servants, even within the church. So our good work, I mean, so our works, our money is important for the advancement of God's kingdom. Our works within the church is important, but that is. is in response to what the gift, the free gift of salvation that God has given us. And so it's important, like you said, not to then measure each other by what level of what you give or what you, or even what you do within the church. Like if you're doing, I'm doing a lot more than that person that just comes to church and sits in the back and doesn't do anything. Maybe that's all that person needs to do at that point is just to hear God's word. And believe it and walk in obedience to it at that point. Well, I'm better Christian than they are, or I'm giving more. That is a good point to make, that we can fall into that trap. Any last comments, points, questions?
I guess the works that are produced have already God prepared for us to do beforehand.
Yeah.
And so if we look at that, everything we do is to the glory of God.
Yeah.
And the fact that He prepared our works beforehand, before we even knew what the works were to be, we should think about what we think about.
Yeah, that's paraphrasing that God, Galatians, I think, that God has prepared even the works that we do, maybe it's Ephesians. God, even our good works has been prepared beforehand by God. So, any other last comments? This is a fascinating fascinating time in history of the world. God moves, and this is another thing, distinction I want us to see. God moves through history. It moves through the events of the time, sometimes without our full understanding or grasp of it, right? So, for example, someone like Lady Jane Grey, 17-year-old teenage girl that was put upon. She didn't decide I wanted to be queen. These, you know, men that were having machinations of how can they, you know, retain the prophet. So, oh, well, she's the closest relative that is not Catholic. Let's make her, you know, or the daughter of a traitor in Elizabeth I. So let's make her queen. It was thrust upon her, but she believed, she knew what she believed. She stood upon what she believed, and when, because of these being thrust upon to be queen, her life was in mortal danger, she didn't go around and say, well, you know, I didn't even want to be queen again anyway. I'm sorry, I'm going to recount everything. She knew what she believed. She knew what the Bible says, and she was willing to not only die for supposed treason, but to even die for her faith and to defend what she believed. And that's a lesson for us as well. There are things that shift in our time. Our culture is shifting, and we might feel pressed upon and unmoored and feel alien in the world that we live in now. But what we ought to do is hold fast to God's word, know it, who we believe, and hold fast to our faith in him above all else. That's really what saves us. Now, that might not save our bodies, but that's what saves us, what saves our lives.
I was just going to say, kind of along those same lines, like, I think we pray for revival, we pray that God would be in a relationship, and we hope that comes in, like, this cool spiritual download where all of a sudden we're good, but even looking back at the Puritan era, like, the whole reason it was so rich was because of the false doctrine, because of the giving away, and I think that's what's going on today, and we're faced with actual circumstances where we'll be able to figure out and make a decision for the truth.
Yeah. I think it is good times for the church. The people that believe in Jesus, this is the time to profess it and to stand up on that which they profess. And this is the time when God builds his church because of the testimony of the faithful and because of his mercy and love.